Good morning once again. Isn't it beautiful in here? Boy, I tell you, the team did a great job of decorating, didn't they? Let's show our appreciation to them. And thank you for your prayers for Jeannie. She had her second knee replacement surgery on Monday, and she's really doing well. This one is going even better than the first one. And we are very, very grateful for that. It's because of your prayers, I am sure. So let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and the outline in your bulletin as we continue our pre-Christmas series on the I am statements of Jesus, which are recorded in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And today from John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. A Peanuts cartoon shows Linus and Lucy walking home after school. And Linus says, "My back hurts. I think I have kindergarten stress." "Kindergarten stress?" asks Lucy. "Yeah, they demand so much from us. We have to remember our names and everything." Are you feeling stressed this morning? Did you come with a troubled heart, perchance? Is there some trial in your life that is perhaps intensified by the holiday season? Does life seem too demanding? John 14 begins with Jesus saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That did not originate with Sean Hannity. The statement came from the lips of Jesus. And the context for that statement is the emotional state of the disciples. The chapter 13 story of the Last Supper, that eventful evening before our Lord was crucified, it contained so much emotional turmoil for Jesus and his disciples. For one thing, the disciples have been humbled by the fact that their Lord, the leader in whom, for whom they have, they that they believed would usher in the great kingdom of God, got on his knees and his hands, and with a basin of water and a towel, he crawled around the table to wash each of the disciples' feet, a role usually performed by a lowly servant, not a prospective king. And for Jesus to assume that role was a great lesson for them, especially in light of the Luke account of the same event, which adds that the interesting fact that during this supper, some of the disciples were arguing with each other about who is the greatest among us. But instead of chewing them out for their kindergarten childish attitudes and pride, Jesus quietly models what true greatness is by washing their feet. I'm sure they were embarrassed, probably ashamed about their immature attitudes and actions in contrast to what they just saw Jesus do. So they're not only humbled, ashamed, they're bewildered, for after washing their feet, he announces that one of you is going to betray me. And chapter 13, verse 22 says that they looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. "What are you talking about, Lord? Who?" Within a few minutes, it is clear that he's referred to Judas. So when Judas leaves, Jesus starts talking about being glorified and that he won't be with them much longer. And what's worse is that Jesus tells them, "And you can't come with me." at least for now. So they're feeling this abandonment. They're bewildered. So good old Peter pipes up and says, verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'm going to lay down my life for you. To which Jesus says, will you now? Will you lay down your life for me? I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. So not only are they bewildered by what Jesus revealed about Judas, but now he predicts that Peter is going to deny him three times before morning. So imagine the emotions, the anxiety of that intense evening that they're having together. They've been humbled, they're ashamed, they're bewildered, they're confused, they don't understand what in the world is going on. Can you identify with any of those emotions? Have you been humbled by some set of circumstances, by a person? Are you ashamed of something this morning? Are you bewildered, caught off guard by some unexpected turn of events, confused, wondering what's going on? You're in good company. And the cure that Jesus offered to his disciples then is the same cure he offers to us today. It has something to do with a trust relationship with Jesus. The emotions are piling up in chapter 13. So chapter 14 begins with, let not your hearts be troubled. Just trust me and trust my Father. And what I see throughout these first few verses of chapter 14 are a few ways in which our trust in Jesus can be so helpful in our times of trouble. Beginning with trusting the earthly experience of Jesus. What I find to be interesting and encouraging is that not only are the disciples having some heart trouble here, but the same word troubled is used of Jesus in the previous three chapters. In John chapter 11, last week's text, it is said of Jesus that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, same word, by the death of Lazarus. In chapter 12, when he's pondering the closeness of the cross, Jesus says, my heart is troubled. And in chapter 13, prior to his prediction that one of you was going to betray me, John writes that Jesus was troubled in spirit. When losing a friend to death, when betrayed by a friend in life, when facing great suffering, Jesus was troubled. So perhaps you're thinking, I find that interesting. I find that confusing. That the Jesus who had heart trouble during the difficult times in his life is saying to us, don't let your hearts be troubled. Is this a do what I say in spite of what I do? Is this saying it's okay for me to have heart trouble, but as for you, don't let your hearts be troubled? Is Jesus being hypocritical here? And of course we know, of course not. After all, he told his disciples that while you're on this earth, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have those who don't understand you, who make life difficult you. Some will even persecute you. But here's what I, Jesus, want you to know. I've been there. I've had heart trouble. I know what you're going through. I've been through some tough stuff that created heart trouble. I was severely tested by the devil in the wilderness. And those 3 years prior to my crucifixion, those were tough years. Especially as the cross was approaching. I, Hebrews 4, am able to sympathize with your weaknesses, your difficulties, your heart trouble. Because of his earthly experience, we have a savior, a leader, a priest who fully understands what we're going through. So we can trust him when he leads and counsels us through our experiences. We can go to him when we're hurting and confused. Let's trust the earthly experience of Jesus. Secondly, let's trust the eternal purpose of Jesus. Chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The Father's house, of course, is heaven. Jesus is saying, disciples, I'm not going to remove you from your present setting in which heart trouble occurs. I'm not promising you a thornless rose garden, a trouble-free life, but listen, it won't last for long. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back for you and take you there. He's talking about heaven. Jesus gives us hope for the future, which helps put the present in perspective. Present heart trouble will one day disappear and be replaced with perfection for those who trust Jesus. Two things about heaven. One thing, it is a place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where? We have no idea. Look through the most powerful telescope and you won't find it. Peter calls it a kingdom. Revelation and Hebrews describe it as an incredibly beautiful city. But heaven is a place, a very special place. It's also a relationship with a very special person. Jesus continually talks about going to the Father. To Jesus, heaven is where the Father is. So little is revealed about heaven in the scriptures, simply, I think, because we are totally incapable of comprehending what God has prepared for us. The ideas of a weed-free golf course or a beautiful hunting ground or a totally clear fishing pond, you know, where do we get that stuff? It's going to be so different from our present experience. Totally perfect, incredibly wonderful, forever. And speaking of heaven as a relationship, I find it interesting that when Jesus says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms, that Greek word for rooms is only used one other place in the New Testament. And it's in verse 23 of the same chapter where Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, Jesus, or my Father and I, we're going to come to him, and we're going to make our home with him. Rooms and home, the same word. Home is where you and the Father and Jesus are truly living together. C.S. Lewis speculates that our first words in heaven will be, of course. Of course, this is home. This is what we've been longing for all of our lives. Disciples, don't be overwhelmed by heart trouble. Why? Because my purpose for you is to take you permanently out of heart trouble earth and into the place, the home I am preparing for you. Heart trouble in the present is bearable when we know it's short term. So Jesus tells the disciples about where he's going and why, and then he adds in verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. To which Thomas says, wait a minute. Lord, verse 5, we don't know where you're going. What are you talking about? And how can we know the way to this unknown place where you're going? Lord, we don't have a clue what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how we can get there. And that's what brings us to the I am statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I believe what Jesus is doing here is, as we read it, related to the verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. He's asking us to trust his present ministry. I, Jesus, ask you to trust and follow me. Because I am the way to where I'm going, and I am the way to where you'll be going if you follow me. And as the way, I'm the bridge to the Father. Tie yourself to me, says Jesus, and I'll get you there. Nothing else will get you there. Not only that, I'm the truth. I am the way to the Father. I'm the truth about the Father. If you want to walk the bridge to heaven, you need to know the truth about me and how I can get you there. I am the way to the Father, I'm the truth about the Father, and I am the life of the Father. I and my Father are one. We share the same life, and I am the one who can breathe our very life into your spiritually dead soul. And when you have my life, you have the Father's life, life eternal and full. And then to reinforce what he's saying, he speaks about his life with the Father. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Mysterious and challenging words, perhaps, to these disciples and to us, but Jesus is stating in the strongest way possible, he and the Father are one. And therefore, he can be trusted to take us to the Father, to instruct us about the Father, and actually share the life of the Father with us. And because of that union of Father and Son with us, who trust in him and receive the life of God himself, Jesus makes two significant promises for us during this short, temporary phase of life. The first promise has to do with significant ministry. Verse 12, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Jesus promises that his disciples, you and me, will do even greater works than the Father did, because he's returning to the Father. And as he returns to the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit, who's going to indwell us and enable us to do great ministry. You might be thinking, how could we do greater things than Jesus? After all, he walked on water, he cast out demons, he healed the sick, he even raised the dead. What could be greater than that? Well, think about it. What's greater? Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000, a one-time meal on the hillside, or Peter preaching in Acts 2 with 3,000 people finding eternal forgiveness in life? What's greater? What's greater, Lazarus being raised from physical death or millions being raised from spiritual death because followers of Jesus faithfully proclaim the gospel? What's greater? It's the promise of significant ministry. There's no limit to what we can do when we follow Jesus, if we simply trust and obey, and particularly when we tie that in with the second promise of answered prayer. Verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The promise of answered prayer that is given in harmony with the character and the will of Jesus. You see, the theme of Jesus in chapter 14 has to do with a troubled heart, and that the cure is related to a trust relationship with Jesus. And we've seen how that trust looks. We trust Jesus to help us with heart trouble because while living and serving on earth, he had times of a troubled heart. He knows what we're going through. He invites us to follow him through those difficult times. We trust Jesus with and during our heart trouble because, secondly, his purpose is to prepare a wonderful future for us. We trust that when he says this is temporary, it's temporary. That he's preparing a wonderful place for us. And that we're headed for an incredibly wonderful relationship with our Creator and Redeemer and with his Son, Jesus. We trust, thirdly, that Jesus will indeed pull this off because by his example, by his death, by his resurrection, he proved, I am the way to the Father. I am the life of the Father. I'm the truth about the Father. And fourthly, we trust that until we are called to that place Jesus has prepared, he will give us a significant ministry of impacting others as we depend on him and walk with him in a prayer relationship. And one more thing about this significant relationship. I find it interesting that throughout the evening of John 13, Jesus says, make sure you love one another. That's the one commandment I give you. Love one another. Life will have heart trouble, but if you love one another, you'll do just fine. The point being that until Jesus calls us home, let's show our trust in him by obeying the commandment he gave to his troubled disciples. The command to love each other, particularly as we go through the difficulties and challenges of this temporary earthly phase. What's the point? Jesus is the key in dealing with heart trouble. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I trust that you have invited Jesus into your life and that you've entered into a trust relationship with him. He loves you so much. He's preparing heaven for you, and he wants to prepare you for heaven. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's why Jesus, the baby, entered this world. All he asks, trust me enough to receive me and follow me. Amen. So, Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the incredible ministry and the words of Jesus, who says, I am the way the truth, and the life. Lord, may we believe and live as if we really believe that you are the answer. In Jesus' name, amen. This time.